what the Lord wants to know is, what is your spiritual temperature? Are you a relational type Christian, or are you a religious Christian? Because, see, there is a difference. Amen? And so we're going to be looking at, what does it mean to be a Laodicean Christian? And you'll get the whole hang of it, and I pray that it will change some aspects of your life. But I want to start out, and I want to say, because it was a thought that came to mind, many, many years ago, we as a family had two episodes in our whole life to ever go to Universal Studios. Anybody ever been to Universal Studios, California? It is something to behold. Matter of fact, I got to tell you, I've always said, I tip my hat to the engineering department at Universal, because they can make things look so absolutely real. It is breathtaking what they can do with, what do they call that? Robotics, okay? And so they do so many wonderful things. But the one time, the second time we went, we got caught up in Hurricane Charlie, so we didn't get to see a whole lot. We just got to see nature's windstorm with the palm trees blowing past our windows, but in the hotel. But the first time we went, I remember the kids were small, and I was more elated and overwhelmed by everything than they were, probably. But I remember going into this one building, and it was all for entertainment. As soon as you walked in the door, they had a ramp. And the ramp started leading everybody and started to kind of prod you to go up. You got cattle to go up, 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 as far as, I think, about three stories high. They had about 200-300 people gathered together in this building. And as soon as you walked in, they already set the atmosphere to make it look like there was the potential of a major storm. Everything was dreary. It was cloudy. It wasn't generic. They made it look real. Do you remember this? They made it look absolutely real, breathtaking. And so as you went up, you're about three stories up, but you're looking down at the very bottom, the floor of this enormous building. And here they shut the door, and they had clouds way, way up over your head. So it gave you the absolute appearance that you are in the midst of a nasty storm that's coming. Then they started a swirl, and here comes the wind, and you saw a tornado develop before your very eyes, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, almost, I'd say, a little bit lower than where our feet were at, and the storm, the windstorm, the tornado was so powerful, things start flying around. Then here comes the thunder, here comes the lightning, here comes the rain, which was exciting because it was 100 degrees outside, but here comes the rain, and it was unbelievable. And then after, of course, when they had built this entire remedy of a tornado, then it all went away as quickly as it came about. But I got to tell you, that tornado, though they made it look absolutely genuine to a T, it was something to behold, but yet it was nothing but a facade. It was nothing but a fake. That's all it was. It wasn't real. And so what I'm going to talk to you about, and I laid all that out for you, is because Jesus has come to the church of Laodicea. Because the church of Laodicea, they too thought they were all that. They thought that they had arrived. And on the external, they looked good. They looked real. They looked holy. They looked pure before God. But Christ wanted them to know, but internally, you are hollow. They were like a Goodyear blimp. They were beautiful. They could do all kinds of things way up there in the air, but inside they were nothing more than hot air. And so Jesus came because he had a problem not only with that church, but he has a problem with all churches. He has a problem, obviously, with this church, and he wants to deal with it. So we open up in Revelation chapter 1 and 2. There you come to find that Jesus introduces himself to the world through John the Beloved on the Isle of Patmos. But then in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, there you find that Jesus begins to introduce himself to the church of Laodicea. And there it says, Jesus says to John, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. Notice what he doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, write to the church. He says, write to the angel of the church. Now, how many of you realize when God originates a church, when he starts the beginning of a church, immediately he puts an angel over the church. This church started as a pioneer work. From the moment that God began to lay it on all of our hearts to be a part of it, from the very inception, he had placed an angel as an assignment over the church. Why? Well, if you remember a little bit about what was said last week, that Daniel was at the very first time that he set his heart to understanding, his words were on their way, but there was a battle in the heavenly places, and God speaks in a form of a mystery. Remember all that? And his words come through, but there's a battle against his word so that you don't receive the revelation. And here it was the angel that brought the words to Daniel, and Daniel said his voice was like the multitude. The angel was carrying the words to Daniel. And the angel said to him, I was on my way from the first day you set your heart to understanding, but the principality of Persia fought me that I had to get other angelic help. And here he finally gave it to Daniel. Now understand all that is for this reason. Why does God use an angel? Because the Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 20, blessed are you, O his angels, for you follow his word to perform it. The reason there is an angel over the church, God speaks to the church to give information to the entire corporate body of believers, and it's the angel that will give dissect information to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we come to find, I hope you understood all that. So we come to find, that was a little side note, but here it is. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, why is it that Jesus Christ introduces himself with all these titles? He said, I am the Amen, I am the faithful and true witness, I am the beginning of creation. Why does he introduce himself with all these titles to the Laodiceans? Because he wants them, and he wants every church, and he wants our church to know I'm in charge. I am the Amen. I'm the final word. I'm the faithful and true witness. I know what I'm telling you as true because I've witnessed it. I see it. I'm not a man that I should lie. And he wants you to know that I'm the beginning of creation. You are only here today because I have created you. So with all the sovereignty in his presence, Jesus confronts the Laodicean church, and he really wants them to know that I have a problem with you, that you are, there's a major fault that you have. How many of you know what it's like when we have major problems? You know what we do? We go looking for help. If you have a problem, I may run to you, you may run to me, you may run to some neighbor and say, man, I don't know what to do. I got sued. I don't know what to do. The doctor said this. And my financial advisor said this. We don't know what to do, so we run for help. Don't we? And you know what happens? People will give you input. And 9 out of 10 times, the stuff that they gave you will not bring any correction whatsoever. But Jesus is telling the church of Laodicea, don't go looking for help. I'm your MD. I am the great physician. And I am going to take an assessment of you. I'm going to make an amen assessment, a faithful and true assessment, a beginning of creation assessment. And Jesus did that. And after he took an assessment of that church with both feet high above, he took an x-ray of every member of the church. And this is what he said to them. Look at the next verse, verse 15. He gives his synopsis. He gives his report. He said, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, everybody say lukewarm, and neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So Jesus, after having examined them, here's what he came up with. You are lukewarm. You are lukewarm. And matter of fact, you are so lukewarm that you make me sick. And I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, you have to understand and you have to respect the comments of what he's saying here, because he's giving it to them with something that they could identify with. He talks about this hot and cold stuff. Now, why is he using that as his analogy so as to be able to get them to recognize what they're like inside within the condition of their heart? Well, you have to understand about Laodicea. Laodicea was part of what's called a triad city. There were three cities, sister cities, all joined together almost as one. They kind of depended on each other. Laodicea was here at the bottom of the triangle on the latitudinal line. They were way in the valley, and they had no ability to have water in and of themselves. There was no water table in Laodicea. But on the upper left border, heading west, there was a city of Colossae. The Colossae was a place where everybody went there for fun. Tommy would probably live there. It had 365 days a year. There was snow on the mountains, ice-capped snow. There was snow everywhere. And they were known for their cool, cold, clear water that the people there had the ability to drink. On the eastern border, up above, there was a city called Aeropolis. They were known for hot springs. So if you had arthritis in a day like today where my knee doesn't feel good, I'd be there. The doctor may have sent you to Aeropolis because there you hang out at the, like people go, I think, to Colorado, to the hot springs. There you go and you hang out where the hot springs are at, and after a while, you'll feel better. Now, because of the fact that Laodicea had no ability to provide water for its citizens in and of themselves, what they did, they made an aqueduct. And it was agreed by Colossae and Aeropolis, they gave water to that of Laodicea. And so here comes the cold water of Colossae and the hot water of Aeropolis coming through this aqueduct. And by the time that the people of Laodicea had the privilege and thirsty drinking a glass of water, it was nothing but lukewarm. Sometimes, obviously, it was so lukewarm that they made them gag. They had to spit it out of their mouth. That's why they knew what Jesus was talking about when Jesus said, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but I'd rather you be one or the other, but because of the condition of your heart, you are lukewarm. He's saying to them, matter of fact, he's letting them know, I also know the geographic location of where you're at. That's why you're drinking lukewarm water. So he tells them the spiritual condition of your heart is nothing more than lukewarm. There's nothing to be said about a spiritual individual who is spiritually lukewarm. Because when you are spiritually lukewarm before God, you can put on the greatest act you want to put on. But God knows the intent of your heart. And what he's saying is, I cannot receive any benefit from you. There's no benefit I can receive whatsoever because I want to use you to go and touch others that they will be healed. I want to use you to go and minister to others that they will receive salvation. But they know that there's another side of you. They know that they see the holy side, the religious side of you, but they also see there's another side of you. You are a hodgepodge. You're a mix. You are a mixture of different things, and therefore, I can't use you because of that. Because of your mixture, because of your lukewarmness, you are never standing for anything. You don't take a stance for anything, is what Christ is saying to those who are lukewarm. Kind of reminds me of the politician. They asked him, well, what are you standing on as far as wanting to be a governor? He said, well, I'll tell you what. Some of my friends stand for this, and some of my friends stand for that. Me, I stand with my friends. Amen? That's how most politicians are, right? But getting back to Christ, he has both feet in the air, and he's speaking to the angel of Laodicea, and he's talking to the people thereof, and he says, I would rather you be hot or cold. Because if you continue to remain lukewarm, you're getting me sick to my stomach. I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. What caused their lukewarmness? First of all, lukewarmness actually means to be stagnant, to be complacent, to be mixed. What caused it? They had one foot in the world, one foot in the church. And they became of no value to Christ. And because being lukewarm, again, it means they were stagnant. They had put the brakes on. They weren't going anywhere. In their mind and in their heart of hearts, they said, we're saved, we're born again, we've accepted Christ, we have arrived. Anybody ever hear of the second law of thermodynamics? Huh? You ever hear? No? The second law of thermodynamics, if I'm saying it right, thermodynamics. It means anything left unto itself will eventually decline. Anything that's not moving forward will eventually go backwards. That's exactly what it means. So if you are a Christian, Jeff, if you are a Christian and you're not moving forward, you say, well, I'm not doing anything wrong, but I'm just not doing anything, but you are doing something. When you say I'm not doing anything, you're doing something. What are you doing? I'm going backwards. Anything left unto itself will eventually, absolutely decline. You leave a garden left go unto itself, you never tend to it, what will happen to it? Randy? Weeds grow, right? Crush the crop, and there goes anything that you were hoping for. If you leave a house unattended, ladies, what will happen to it? Dust will accumulate. Mites will accumulate. I didn't say mice. Mites will accumulate. Mold will accumulate, and it will be absolutely something you don't want to even live in after a while. If you leave a relationship left unattended, what happens? It also goes and falls apart at the seams. A lot of people say, well, you know what? The truth is, I don't know why I'm not growing spiritually. Because you have put the brakes on. You're not praying. You're not reading. You're not praising. You're not worshiping. You're not spending time with Christ. So ultimately, here goes the law, the second law of thermodynamics. You're going to go and start falling backwards. I've heard people say, I don't know why, but what happened to the romance in my marriage? The romance is gone. Well, it's easily to understand because of the fact that maybe you're not working at it anymore. You know what? Guys, when guys want to really, they fall head over heels for a woman. They put on their best performance. You watch your P's and Q's. You dress the part. You are going to do whatever you can do to try to win her heart. And she's not exempt from this statement because she's over there. She's not bad-mouthing you. She's not arguing with you. She's just being totally different. She's very complimentary, very loving. Oh, yes, honey, okay. And she's very loving because she's trying to win your heart. And the two of you are working at it and working at it. And before you know it, you get married. And after you've been married for a while, a couple years, the marriage goes humdrum. The guy comes in. The guy sits on the couch, turns on the ball games, watches TV. The wife's doing her thing. He's doing his thing. And there's no interconnection, no communication. And maybe after a while, you'll hear her say, come out and say, don't you love me anymore? You never tell me you love me. And he'll get up and he'll look her in the eye and say, listen, I told you that at the altar. If anything changes, I'll come back and let you know. Now, you think I made that up. I actually heard a guy say that. I heard him say it to his wife who passed away. It's just unbelievable. But let me tell you something. If you don't attend to your marriage, if you don't nurture it like you did when you first fell in love, the marriage will disintegrate. Anything left unto itself will decline. Amen? So what happened with the church of Laodicea? What happened with them? Why were they in such a bad shape spiritually? What infiltrated this body of believers that caused them to get Jesus' attention that he needed to come because he had a major deal with them, a major problem? In verse 17, he says, because you say, in other words, they're giving their personal assessment of themselves. This is how we see ourselves. I am rich. I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. What an assessment. We are rich. We are wealthy. We don't need anything. And Jesus said, but here's my assessment. You fool. He's saying, do you not know that you are wretched? That you're acting like the unsaved is what he's saying there? That you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. The reason why Laodicea became lukewarm is because they had a personal bad assessment. They assessed themselves, and it was a wrong assessment of how they saw themselves. The actual sin of this church was self-sufficiency. Their very statement was, we are rich, we are wealthy, we have need for nothing. And basically, the truth of the matter is, their external, all that they had, and they were wealthy, their external camouflaged the internal. Their external wealth camouflaged the impoverished health of their spirit. And Laodicea was a very, very wealthy city, one of the wealthiest cities in its day. Everyone in Laodicea that was of age to work, they were all very well off. But they felt, well, my external wealth relegates an equivalence to my internal health. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. They said, well, you know what? God obviously loves us more than anybody else, any other culture. Because look at the money we have. Look at the savings we have. Look at the new houses we have. Look at all these things that we have. We have everything going on. We have it all. And they believed that if God was giving them all of this, then obviously that he loved them more than anyone else, and therefore they must be okay spiritually. That was their thoughts. But Jesus came along and he said, I'm going to tell you the truth about you guys. You're nothing more than good-looking, dressed-up corpses. That's all you are. If you've ever been in a funeral home and you looked into the casket, and you've heard other people, maybe it wasn't you, looking at the dead, they'll say, oh my, is Uncle Charlie, look how good he looks. Look how good he looks. Look at Aunt Frances. Oh, is she beautiful? And you say all these wonderful things or people say it about the dead that they never said to them while they were alive, right? And they're saying, look how beautiful they look. Look how handsome. Oh my. Let me tell you about a dead person. A dead person has it made. Because they get to wear an article of clothing they never had to even put on. Now, if we're Christians and you've lost somebody, you know that they're in heaven. Amen? So we can say this. But, you know, a dead person, they put the nicest clothes, article of clothing that they have ownership on. They put it on. They don't have to comb their hair. They don't have to brush their teeth. They don't have to wash their face. They don't have to shave. They don't have to do any of that. Women have all the cosmetic stuff put on. Men get their face shaved. Men get everything prepared. And then a dead person turns around and they get to ride in a vehicle they probably never got to ride in while they were alive. They get to ride in a limousine. And the last thing I want to say about a dead person is this. The truth of the matter is they draw a crowd. A dead person will draw a crowd like you can't believe. But when it comes to looking at the dead and making all these remarks about them, let me tell you something. They're dead. I don't know if you knew that. They're dead. But if they're born again, they're in heaven. They're in heaven, and we're going to see them again. For those, you can make all the wonderful compliments, how good they look and what have you, but if they did not accept Jesus Christ, they're not going there. They're going to be in the place called Sheol. They're going to be in a holding tank until Jesus Christ returns, and then they are going to go into the great white throne judgment. But for those who have accepted Christ, they're already in the place of heaven. Amen? Praise the Lord. So we come to find Laodicea is just like the dead. They got fooled because of the external. They got fooled believing we're all that because of what we have. In other words, their problem was they had a faulty assessment. They believed that their prosperity was the cover-up that they were in good shape. But Jesus said, no, it doesn't work that way. And they thought that the prosperity was the gauge to recognize we're good to go. We can put on the brakes. We don't have to go any further with Christ. Let me tell you something. That's the problem with prosperity theology. Prosperity theology will tell you, unless you can get a yacht, an airplane, a jet, and all the other fancy-dancy things you can get your hands on, you may not be saved. That's what they believe. And when I traveled and I met up with a few people that were in prosperity theology for a while, they told me, I'll tell you what, people are in debt. Down south is where it started. People are in debt up to their eyeballs, the people in the general audience, because they're trying to borrow and borrow to have more and more, because to them, that is the gauge of how holy they are. So they're trying to look holier than the person next to them in the church, so they keep buying all these things. But I'll tell you who's really making out like a bandit. It's the leadership of that organization. Because the leadership are the ones that are fleecing the flock. The leadership are going around and saying, well, I need a, matter of fact, you probably heard somebody that did this. I'm not going to name names. I need a new jet. I need my own jet. I need $55 million. And that person got it. He got it. You know what he said? I need my own jet because I don't want to be in the same general population with sinners when I fly from place to place. I want to be in a holy place where I can pray and I won't have any invasion. And I thought, well, how do you do? Because Jesus surrounded himself with sinners and he went and preached to them and they were with him when he preached to others as well. Amen? But prosperity theology, they tell you, well, you know, the Bible says, ask whatever you ask in my name, it will be given unto you, Jesus said. So I want a yacht. I got a car. I got a brand new $200,000 to $300,000 car. I have a helicopter. I have a mansion. And they say I have all this stuff. So therefore, I must be in better shape with God than other people. Now listen, I'm not against prosperity. I'm not against prosperity. I believe that God wants to prosper his people. But when you start looking at the external, believing, well, I have all this, so I must be in good shape. You can have a brand new house and have an unhappy home. You can gain all this that the world has to offer you, but you can be absolutely poverty struck in your spirit. Amen? And so Jesus let it be known that the Laodicean church, they were lukewarm. They looked good on the outside, but on the inside, they weren't anything to look at. Because why? They took a bad assessment. That's why Jesus said to them, he said, you're wretched, you are poor, you are blind, you are miserable. And the whole thing is, you canopied, you camouflaged it by all the things that you have physically. That's what you did. Anybody know, do you ever pay attention to somebody that has wealth and wealth of money, a lot of money? You have these young people that come out of high school and immediately they become multimillionaires, like LeBron James, for example. He came out of high school and he signed a $80 million contract to play basketball. He is about the only one that I can think of that has kept his mind, his heart about him. He doesn't get in any trouble. But a lot of them, they sign these multi-million dollar contracts. They're only 19 years old. They lose their mind and they think that they are beyond the law. You also have other people that have made their money through more, you know, aggressive ways in business or whatever. But did you ever notice people that have the most amount of money are the ones that are the most unhappy? Matter of fact, if you put a percentage on it, a lot of people that have a grandiose amount of money are the ones that commit suicide. Because there's really, the money has nothing to do with the internal. But I've always wondered, people that have all this money, why do they turn around? They have 5 to 8 cars in the garage. They have a mansion. They have a secondary mansion, maybe a third house somewhere. They got more money than they'll ever be able to spend in a lifetime. But why do they do what they do if they end up going to jail? And some of them have literally committed murder and they're in prison for the rest of their life. Why do they do this? Well, the actual answer is because the money is only a camouflage to cover up the real McCoy of what that person's all about. That's who that person is. That person is evil. That person is vile. But the money, the wealth that they've acquired, is a cover-up. And some people use wealth and they mix it together with religion to cover up the true McCoy of who they are. Think about it. Who was Jesus writing to? He wasn't writing to unsaved people. He wasn't writing to pagans. He was writing to the church. And he was saying to them, You are lukewarm. There's nothing true about you. They were like a car in a showroom. A beautiful brand new car. $80,000 car sitting there. And you can gawk at it. And you can be amazed by it. But I want you to know, that car isn't going anywhere or doing anything. And as long as it sits there, the second law of thermodynamics kicks in because it's deteriorating. And also, the owner of the garage, of the dealership, has to get it off his property in due time. He's going to make some kind of trade deals because he's losing money on that car. He's paying whatever tax they have to pay on it and so on and so forth. So I want you to know that's what Laodicea was in the eyes of Christ. They were like a brand new car on a showroom floor. That's all they were because they weren't going anywhere. They weren't doing anything. They thought that they had arrived because of their wealth. If you are progressing physically and you are digressing spiritually, you are lukewarm. Something's wrong. If you have, if money sets your heart on fire, but God doesn't, something's wrong. Something's wrong. If you come to find that you get a lot of compliments from people, you never hear a compliment from God, something's wrong. And if you can have the tenacity to get up Monday through Friday and be at work on time and do what you have to do, but you have a difficult time getting up on a Sunday morning so as to come and serve the beginning of creation, the faithful and true witness, the Amen, the one that has created you and wants to hear your voice of thanks and praise, if you have a hard time getting up, something's wrong. And what's wrong is you're lukewarm. You're just lukewarm inside. But Jesus said, but here's how you fix it. Look at verse 18. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, what was the problem? What was the situation with them? What caused them to become lukewarm? Their wealth. They had gold. They had everything you'd ever imagine. Jesus is saying, but I want you to turn it around. Quit buying a replica from the world. Buy from me the gold that I have is refined through a fire. What kind of a gold is he speaking of? Wisdom, knowledge, understanding. Ask of me for wisdom, and I will give it to you. Search for it as like gold that you search for, as like silver. Amen? So that's what Jesus is saying. I have a gold. I have a wealth to give to you. Then it won't trip you up. It won't corrupt your heart. So call on me. Ask of me. Buy from me, for it's already been paid for. He goes on and he says, that you may be rich in white garments. Everybody say white. Write it down. White garments, very powerful. White garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. How did they get so rich? How did they get so wealthy? Well, Laodicea was known for two things. They were the only culture that they raised black wool sheep. There was no other culture that had black wool sheep. Any other sheep that was on the earth at that time produced white sheep like we know it today. But Laodicea, they had a sheep, a certain type of sheep that grew black wool. And they made sure that they didn't put a wrong strain in the breeding process of their sheep. They kept it black wool. And what they would produce, they produced clothing that was so non-typical. Everybody else had white clothing, and then sometimes they'd have to dye it. But this kind of sheep clothing was beautiful. It showed ornamental elegance. And the only people that could actually buy it, the people that wanted it, were the very wealthy, the very elite that came from many other cultures. It was kind of like in the early 1900s, women at that time in our culture, they wanted the mink stole. They had to kill all these little minks so that they can make a mink stole. And the mink stole was so expensive, only the very wealthy could afford it. And I know Sandy probably had three or four at the time. But that's how it was for Laodicea. People from all cultures that had money, they came to Laodicea to buy the clothing because it was made out of the fabric of the black wool. And when you came, you paid dearly. They supercharged the price. That's how they got so wealthy. Also, they had an ingenious means, obviously. They manufactured a certain kind of eye salve. A certain kind of eye salve that nobody else had that would take care of a dry eye. It would take care of vision problems. It would take care of if you had an irritated eye, if you had a pain in your eye, whatever. You buy this eye salve, and it kind of didn't cure the problem, but it kind of remediated. It gave you a kind of sense that everything's starting to heal a little bit. You didn't have any more pain. So all that said, people came from all over for the eye salve. They came over for the clothing. They came over for the eye salve. And they paid big bucks. That's why Laodiceans were very, very wealthy as a people and as a culture. Jesus turned around and says, basically, buy from me white clothing, white garments. He's talking about his robe of white righteousness. Buy from me that it will cover the shamelessness of your nakedness. Buy from me, and also let me anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. What he's saying is, he's giving them an analogy on something they already knew. That's why when he talked about the water, hot or cold, they knew what he was talking about because he was giving them a symbol of their life. Now he's talking about clothing and he's talking about eye salve because that's the symbol of what they made all their wealth, and the wealth tripped them up. And the wealth made them think, well, I'm wealthy externally, so I must be very spiritually healthy. But Jesus comes along and says, you're miserable, you're wretched, you're blind, you're poor, you're not anything that you think you are. And he said, buy from me gold that you can't buy from the world. Buy from me clothing to cover up your nakedness. Buy from me an anointed salve that I will open up your eyes that you may be able to see what I see. Buy from me because you've been buying a replica. It's not real and it's not true. Well, how does this all get turned around? How do you turn it around when you fallen prey to believing that your wealth is equivalent to your spiritual health? Well, verse 19, he said, repent. Repent. See the word? Repent. What is repentance? Change your mind. Look at your life. Look at the faulty line of your life where you have fallen off track. Turn it around. Get back on target and start walking back to the cross. That's what repentance is. That's what true repentance is. If Jesus stood before you today and wanted to take a personal assessment of your life, what would his evaluation be? Would you be progressing or digressing? Would you be progressing toward Christ or would you be digressing away from Christ? Only Christ will know that. But you can't make an external evaluation and say, well, I'm good to go. I come to church all the time. It doesn't make any difference. The Bible says man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. Amen? So we come to find that the only way for you to really turn it around, you need to repent. That means you need to fall on your face, ask for forgiveness for your faulty assessment, and allow for God to start straightening things out. And then we come to find, as we're about to close, we come to find one of the greatest promises ever found in the Bible. Verse 20, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock 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 and I knock. Why is he saying that? Because the Laodiceans are having church and he's not there. He's not even invited. Are you catching this? He's saying, what are you doing? Having church. I am the foundational reason why you should be having church. But you haven't invited me in. Does that sound like a lot of churches? You come to church, you go through the ritual, you go through the formality, you leave, and you got nothing out of it. Been 34 years of my young life. I went to church, I went through the ritual, but I got nothing out of it because I personally, or they as well, didn't invite Christ. A lot of churches, a lot of different denominations, they have church, but they never invite Christ to be the foundation. I'm going to give you a really funny story real quick. Many, many years ago, I was on my way to Massachusetts. I was on the Massachusetts Turnpike. I got a phone call from what I could tell by the gentleman's voice, a very aged man, a pastor in the Beaver Valley area. And he got my name because the ladies that worked for me, she went to that church. She played the piano for that church. And she referred me to him, and he called me on my cell phone. And he said, Brother Sam, he said, I know you don't know me, but I'm a desperate man. I haven't had a vacation for the longest time. I need some time off, and I understand you travel. Would you be so kind if it's open in your in your calendar, could you come on such and such a date? Long story short, I pull over, I look at my calendar, I say, okay, yeah, I can do that. And it was like for a month or two down the road. And so we go and we fast forward now on the day of. I show up, it's down toward the lower part of the valley. And I get there, and I'm doing this as unto the Lord. Okay? I knew when I walked in, something's wrong. We are not on the same page, okay? But I knew that I had to edit some of my thoughts and some of my words because you don't bring offense. But here's the lady that works for me. She's on the piano. She's playing, you know. They're singing out of the hymnals, and everything's so sweet. And then the woman who's one of the elders. Now, before it started, I want to say this. Before it started, they were like busy bees. They were laughing and carrying on because it was also the day of their picnic. It was a beautiful summer day. It was the day of their picnic, and they were going to tell what they made. I made pie. I made cake. I made this. I made that. And they invited me. You're going to stay? I said, no, I have family back home. I'm sorry. I didn't know about this. But nonetheless, they were just happy-go-lucky. Now it comes time for the service. The elder, one of the elder, a woman elder, she came up. She gave me a sheet, and here it is. She said, "You say this, and we'll respond with this. And then you say this, and we'll respond with this. And then you say this," and I thought, "Oh." And then at the bottom, it didn't say sermon; it said sermonette. You know what a sermonette is? Real small. Keep it short. Don't get carried away. Okay? And then you, at the bottom, they said benediction, and then you relieve the church. Release the church. Okay. So I went through the ritual of it. I did what I was told to do. Piano player, she's playing away. She's going crazy. Everybody's happy, you know, because they're singing the song out of the hymnals. And now it comes to that sheet. I say this, they said this. I said this, they said it. And then finally it came to the place where the sermonette. I should have paid attention to that little word, sermonette. Put a net on you, okay? So now, as soon as I started to open my mouth, there must have been 60, 65 people in the church. Little by little, by little, by little, by little, by little, they started to get drowsy-eyed. They started to, am I making you sleepy, Jeff? They started to go to sleep. And little by little, they started to fall asleep. I happen, as I'm preaching, I'm looking over, and the woman that I know that's on the piano, she's still seated at the piano, it's where she stays, she's sleeping. So I lowered my voice, I edited my thoughts, I put them all in the trash can, and I just got it down. I had about 15 minutes is all the more I spoke. I can't say hello in 15 minutes, but I got it down in 15 minutes, and I said, okay, we're going to close. And they all got spry again. And then we closed, and they went right back at it like busy beavers. They were just being around, and they were talking about, okay, we're going to have our picnic. Christ was not invited. They had church, and Jesus was not invited there. Many churches behave that way. Christ said, you're having church, and I'm not invited. And then he moves from the personal, from the heavenly, to a person. He knocks to a personal invitation. He said, if anyone, he doesn't say when anyone, he said, if by chance you hear my voice, if by chance you hear my voice, how will you know you have heard the voice of God? I'll tell you how you'll know. You'll know you heard the voice of God because he's going to come in and he's going to do some house cleaning. He's going to get rid of your blindness. He's going to get rid of your wretchedness. He's going to get rid of your believing that you're all that. He's going to get rid of your nakedness. He's going to get rid of all the situations that have become a stumbling block where you have become lukewarm. Amen? But he said, if anyone hears my voice, then what you have to do, you have to open up the door. Why? Because the lock is on the inside. I can't come in unless you open up the door. And if you open up the door, I'm going to come in, and guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to have relationship with you. I'm going to dine with you. That word dine means we're going to have koinonia. We're going to have a holy means of communion. And I'm going to come in, and I am going to make sure that everything about you is in good shape before I move on. Now, women know about this more than men. When you get a knock at the door and you have somebody unexpected that came to visit you and your house is a mess, what do? I'll tell you what you do. Hold on! And you start putting stuff underneath the couch. You start putting stuff in the back room, right? You start putting stuff in a side bedroom. You start hiding things. Go clean up the bathroom. I'll be right there. And you start getting everything out of the way because you want them to think you're so pristine. Whoever that is at the door, you want to make sure. It's probably somebody you know, but they've already responded. And you're waiting till you get it cleaned up. Then you open up the door. That's what we do with Christ. You know, Jesus, I'll open the door, but I'm not ready. I still have these problems. I'll get to you. I'll get to you. He said, hey, listen, just let me in. Don't hide stuff. I already know about this stuff. I want to come in so I can get rid of the stuff, so I can take it out, so I can get it rid of for you, and I want you to be absolutely the way you are on the outside. You will be on the spiritual side as well. I need to heal you spiritually because you're my child. And you have become kind of lukewarm. And I need to get the chamber up there where you are on fire for me, more so than the things of this world. Amen? And then he turns around and he gives us this really final, profound promise at the end of it all, verse 21. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Ooh. He said, if you will open up the door, then I want to come in and I want to dine with you. I want to have a relationship with you. But you never opened up the door because you have some misconstrued things about you. You have a bad assessment of you. You think you're all that, but you aren't, because I see the heart and I see that you're out of order and I see the lukewarmness and I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. I can't stand it anymore. I need to come in. I need to do a house cleaning. If you will open up the door, I will come in and dine with you. And what will happen if you allow me to have communication and conversation with you of a holy type where we are in conjunction in a holy state of love, then what I'm going to do, I will take you from the dining room once we have a koinonia relationship, and with my right hand extended of love, I will take you from the dining room to the throne room. Oh my. You say, well, what's that all about? The throne room is where people that have authority and power, they're established and they dwell at the throne room. And Christ wants you to know the only reason why you've had no power over the problems in your life, because you've never opened up the door to allow me to come into the dining room to have relationship with you. You've never allowed me to clean out the house in your life. But when you allow me to clean house in your life, I will take you from the dining room, I will bring you into the throne room, and you will have immeasurable power. Whatever you then ask in my name, it's going to be given unto you. Whatever you bind on earth, it will be bound in heaven. When you lay hands on the sick, they shall absolutely, positively, they shall recover. When you lay your head down to sleep at night, you will have peaceful dreams. No weapon's going to be formed against you ever again that's going to prosper. You are going to be rid of the sickness, the disease, the frustration, the confusion, the despair. Whatever is trying to hold you back, it's not going to be there any longer. Why? Because I've taken you from where you've allowed me to come in and be participating with you in the dining room. I'm taking you with me at the right hand of my Father in the throne room. That's where you're going to see the power is going to be emitted through you. That's where revival's coming. Revival is coming by those who are willing to open up the door of their heart and allow for Christ to come in and say, I know that I have had a bad assessment. I'm not all that. Come in and do an overhaul. And when he does, I want you to know that's where the power is going to be. That's where the miraculous is going to be. That's where you're going to see the church begin to grow. But what Christ had laid it on my heart was this. You can sit there and you can sit there Sunday after Sunday. You can have a beautiful smile on your face. You can look like you have it all together. But as he said to a church that seemed to have it all together, the Laodiceans, he was saying, your problem is you have a faulty assessment. You see yourself and you think you're all that. I see you and I see that you're miserable, you're blind, you're naked. Because you've been going for the replica of what the world has to offer. Come and buy from me. I'll give you wisdom, knowledge, understanding. It'll be gold, refined gold that has gone through the fires of heaven. And I will give you clothing as my white wardrobe, far beyond anything you're going to see of this world. I don't care how refined it is that you can buy something. What I give you is a wardrobe of righteousness, far greater than anything you could imagine. And I will give you an anointing that will open up your eyes, that the enemy cannot blind your eyes anymore. And you will see things the way I see them. And when you go to church and you are sitting in a church, I'll be right there with you. You won't be having church without me any longer. I want to participate. When I'm involved, when I'm the front leader of a church, that's when revival is going to break loose. Amen? And so, church, you know what? I really believe that God really knew what he had to say here today. I believe that God really is encouraging us, that we need to just get on course. You can do those things on your own at home. Ask for forgiveness for whatever needs to be dealt with. Open up your heart to the Lord and Savior of your soul, Jesus Christ, and let him, allow him to do a remake, that you will become the person what people see on the outside is truly what they're going to see on the inside. In Jesus' name. Would you stand with me? And a reminder for those that want to attend, if you want to, 6 o'clock this evening at the church in Beaver Falls. And I have the address. I'll be in the back. You can ask me, and I'll be able to give it to you. But Father, we just praise you. We thank you, Lord God. We thank you for a time precious as this. We thank you, Lord God, that we know that, Father, you are doing a refined work in this assembly, in this body. Father, we know that week after week, there's something greater, more instilling that you're sharing your word with us. You're laying it on our hearts. You've done it through Brian. You've done it through myself. Father, I know that you have something that you're doing, and it's a perfected work. And so many times we don't see the finality of what's about to come. But Lord, we do know that you're up to something. We know that you have something new up your sleeve. And we know that, Father God, you're not a respecter of people. You're not a respecter of geography. You're not a respecter of culture. And so, Lord God, what you have done for other churches that have assembled, and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, praying for revival. And yet they continued to pray when nothing was happening. But, Father, they never stopped praying. And, Father, you heard their cries. And you came and you absolutely answered. You reciprocated. And, Father, you brought revival. And it was like a blue light special at Kmart. People come thundering in, Lord God. They came thundering in, not even knowing what's going on, because you brought them into the house and they got saved and they got healed and they got delivered, Father God. Father, we believe, we trust, we are established on your word. Father, and therefore you said, ask whatever you ask in my name, it will be given unto you. The only thing us together are asking, Lord, bring revival in the house. Bring revival. Whatever it is within me, Father, that is corrupt and needs to be cleansed, I open up the door of my heart that you will come in and you will do the work necessary, that I will be purified before you. And I ask that every person here have that same attitude, that, Lord God, that we are just going to walk in your glory. We are going to see things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, of what the Lord thy God is about to do. We praise you for it and we thank you for it. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.